Good morning, church family. Once again, a privilege to be here to worship with you. Todd, Keller, myself, we love you. We pray for you. We're thankful for you. It is always a joy to pastor and shepherd God's people. Well, these letters, each of them prove to be beneficial to the body of Christ in so many different ways. And even this morning, as Keller was praying that God would work in our hearts in dealing with idolatry of any kind that might enter into our dealings with the living God and separate the intimacy that we have with Him. This is precisely what this letter is going to deal with. So open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. This morning we're going to go from Revelation chapter 2 verse 18 to chapter 2, verse 29. Let me read those passages for us, and then I will pray and dig in. Revelation 2, starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I give her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we come before you, Father, asking that you might give us the gift of repentance, even now, Lord, so that we might hear your word addressed straight to our souls. We pray that you might give us the ability to understand, to comprehend all that you have for us. We pray that you might show us, Lord, the depth of your grace and the depth of our sin coming together, and that we might be humbled. Father, make us teachable. Give us wisdom, Lord, in ways that no human being can ever. Thank you, Father. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, have you ever been promised more and received less? Maybe you bought a car where the salesman told you that this car's seats can move to 50 different positions, but never told you that the transmission is busted. Maybe he told you it's got a great sound system and never tells you it's got terrible mileage. Maybe he told you that this car is perfect for city driving because it doesn't go fast. Maybe he told you this is perfect for a small family because no normal-sized human being can fit in the back seat. What I'm saying is, have you ever been promised more and received less? That's precisely what happens in idolatry. Idolatry is something that you and I have been promised more, but we wind up receiving less. This is a sin that many times we don't recognize our own lives because we think we have moved beyond that. We are spiritually mature that idolatry really isn't that much of an issue. And that's precisely what makes its malignancy so deadly. It actually metastasizes on our souls and we never see it. We never see it. For this morning, the title I will give the sin is Jezebelism, or as I just mentioned, idolatry. The first two commandments deal with idolatry. The children of Israel, when they entered the promised land, were told to destroy all the Canaanites. Why? Because God didn't want them to mingle with the Canaanite gods. In fact, every king in the Old Testament either was pronounced good or evil based on his dealings with idolatry, whether he accepted it and promoted it or whether he destroyed it. And beloved, when we talk about idolatry, the first thing you and I are thinking about are all the external manifestations of idolatry. Maybe primitive, a face carved in a piece of wood or the shape of a body in marble, or maybe something that slithers on the ground. We call that idolatry, yet today we have a sophisticated kind of idolatry, which I'm sure you right now in your mind can find easily the things that you and I believe will give us more but winds up giving us less. But you see, these things are only external manifestations of a deep internal problem. What's the internal problem? Well, God describes it for us beautifully in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve are created and they're given the gift of marriage. Why? Because their union is actually to demonstrate, to illustrate, to show the union between God and his people. You see? And so what happens is Satan comes along and promises more, and Eve falls for it. Now, the problem with that is a marriage, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God says is one flesh union. Two words, very important. Listen to them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One referring to a union, referring to a fusion, referring to an inseparability, referring to an indivisibility. Two have become one. It is a shared life. But yet, it's not only one, but it's one flesh. And flesh always whispers temporality. Flesh always whispers momentary. Flesh always whispers frailty, mortality. And so all marriages are temporal. Marriages are a wonderful gift, but it's not the ultimate gift. Marriages last the entire life, but they don't transcend this life. There's only one union that transcends this life, and that is the union between God's people and God. And that's the point of marriage, is to point to the union between God and his people. And here Satan comes along and offers something better. And Adam and Eve go for it. They actually find an intruder into the intimacy between God and his people. And God hates it. That is why what is a vice for us is a virtue for God. For us, jealousy is a vice, yet for God, it's something beautiful. His name is jealous. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, he says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." God requires absolute faithfulness. Would it be improper for a spouse to ask their spouse, "I want you to only love me. I want you to be only faithful to me. I want you to only keep yourself for me. I want all your affections, all your emotions. I want your entire being to be for me." Beloved, that is proper. That is right. And for anyone else to come into that relationship, an intrusive person who destroys the intimacy between a husband and a wife, beloved, that is an idol. Can you imagine us doing that with God? Actually allowing anyone, anything to come in the place of our living God. You see, Adam and Eve were promised more, but they received less, catastrophically less. Adam and Eve, who lived in joy unafraid with no lying, no stealing, no cheating, no abuse, no sexual immorality, no broken families, no corrupt government, no anxiety, no depression, no regret, no anger, no envy, no addictions, no fear, no guilt, no loneliness, no hopelessness, no doubts, no hospitals, no graves, no cemeteries, no one needing to ask for forgiveness. Unparalleled beauty was once and for all gone, taken away because they believed the lie of, I'll give you more, but they wound up with less. In fact, they wound up with devastatingly less amount. Why? Because even death entered the garden. And so right over here, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually in front of this church, the church in Thyatira, and he's seeing that this particular church has harbored Jezebel. And he's going to deal with it. He sets his sights on her. Look at your points, please, in your worship guide. The same four points we've been using. Here's the appropriate introduction. Look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now you see the address over there, the first part. The address is to the angel of the church in Thyatira, which refers to the entire church. This is the church from heaven's perspective. Now, the letter is written to Thyatira, which is completely different from all the other ones that we have seen. Thyatira isn't a city that had any temples there at all. There was no emperor worship there either. Thyatira was a place where there was no large population of Jews, which would have been a threat and a danger to the church. Thyatira was simply a town with a small military presence. So what was Thyatira known for? It was known for this: economics, commerce, business, the stock market of the ancient world. It was the Wall Street of the ancient world, the bull of the ancient world. Here, the wool industry, the linen industry, the leather tanning industry, the baking industry, and it was a center of the pottery industry, which is very important to remember. This is where you went to make money. This is a place you went to invest. This was the headquarters from where you actually bought slaves. The Roman businessmen profited there. Caesar Augustus acquired estates in this place for the imperial family. But within this city were two notable industries that I want you to pay attention to. Here they are, industry one, metalworking. There was a secret process that this particular city had in how they made bronze. It was a burnished bronze, which had an illumination and a strength that wouldn't be found anywhere else. Not only that, but this city also produced dyed fabrics. Fabrics that were not found anywhere else with the colors that they alone produced. When it comes down to the feet of bronze, we know that Jesus uses this identification in verse 18. But not only that, but this dyed fabric, we also find a woman in the book of Acts chapter 16, who was from Thyatira. Her name was Lydia. Luke writes this way, Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. And so we actually find a businesswoman who was involved in Thyatira in the book of Acts, who sold these dyed products. So this city was not known for anything political or social or religious. This city was only known for its economics, and very specific economics. Just like even today, if we had to think about Salinas, we would say, you know what, that is known as the agricultural headquarters of the nation. If you think about Napa, well, that is the grape industry of the nation. If you think about San Jose and you think about that whole Bay Area, well, that's maybe the Silicon Valley, that is the technological headquarters of the nation. If you think about New York City, that's the financial district of the nation. You think about Houston, that's where crude oil and petroleum is produced. And you can go on and see different cities that are known for very particular things. But what was special about Thyatira is that you could actually go over there and find any industry you want and you would make it. Trade unions is what ran each of these industries. Strong, powerful trade unions. You want to do business in Thyatira, you had to become part of the trade union, a trade guild. And when you become part of that trade guild, don't forget, just like last week in Pergamum, each trade union has a deity. And in order for you to buy and sell and function within that trade union, you have to participate in the worship of that deity, which means eating meat sacrificed to idols, which means taking part in all the sexual worship practices with the priestesses and the priests of that particular trade union god. And attendance was mandatory. If you didn't attend, you were kicked out of the union. If you got kicked out of the union, it was economic suicide and your business is done. What are these Christians supposed to do? How are they supposed to live in Thyatira? This is real. This is not just them having conversations. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that if they did not participate in what was weekly an occurrence in these trade unions, they would be fired. And what a beautiful thing for them to hear from the Lord of the church. In fact, listen to the second part of this introduction, and that is this. Jesus says, write. Why? Scripture is being written. Not only that, the declarative phrase. What is this? The words of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament counterpart to thus says the Lord. And finally, the description of Jesus. Look at the way he describes himself. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God. What a beautiful description and identification of Jesus, lifted straight from Daniel chapter 3, where you find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that are going through an immense trial in Babylon as they are forced to take part in any sort of worship in Nebuchadnezzar. They refuse, and they're put in a fiery oven that was heated 7 times more than what it normally is. It was so hot that those who put them in the oven died. But we find that these 3 men are safe. Why? Because there is someone else in the oven with them. And the description that is given in the book of Daniel chapter 3 is this. It looked like a son of God. They were so well protected that not even a hair on their body was singed. And they didn't even smell like smoke. The beautiful illustration over here for these Christians is, don't worry. I am with you. I am with you. The Son of God is with you. Not only that, but this Son of God language is also lifted from Psalm 2, which I'll show you in the benediction. This Son of God is none other than the ruling, reigning King. So you've got the one who'll protect you, but the one who'll protect you in the furnace is none other than the sovereign God of the universe. We need to hear this, beloved church, that it's actually Jesus Christ who protects us in this culture. We don't need to cave in. Notice something else he adds over here. Now, these words aren't so comforting. These are now more of a warning. Look what else he says. Who has eyes like flaming fire, or like a flame of fire. Either one works. It's a blazing fire. What is implied by a blazing fire? That which cannot be withstood. Nothing can stop a blazing fire. What Jesus is saying is that my eyes can penetrate and perceive anything that you might be thinking in your heart. I can see right through all of it, through all the sham, through all the pretension, through all the hypocrisy. I can see it all. Jesus knows us completely. You and I are laid bare before him, just like Hebrews chapter 4 tells us. Nothing is hidden in front of the living God. Here's what he's saying. I can see everything. And then he gives even a more scary image, notice, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He says, you know that strong, shiny metal that is produced in Thyatira that is used for making tools and weapons and armor, that which is strong and heavy, that which crushes, guess what? My feet are made out of that. And when I come in judgment, nothing can withstand my judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying. The Son of God is writing to you. I'm with you in the fire. The Son of God, who's the reigning King, I'm with you in the fire. Now be careful. I can see and penetrate all the way into your heart. And by the way, if you don't stop, I will come with judgment and crush you. Boy, what strong words for a church. That is the introduction. Let's move on now to the searching evaluation. The Lord Jesus Christ, his eyes, what can they see? You'll find out. Look at verse 19. I know your works. I'm aware of your works. I know your works completely. I have no doubt in my knowledge. What in particular is he talking about? Notice the way he describes it. Your love and faith and service and patient endurance. Now the first two are the motivation for the last two. Let's read it this way. I know your works, your love which produces service, your faith which produces patient endurance. This wasn't a church that only talked about love but never served. This was a church that actually served because it loved. This is a church that actually lived out what it said. Not only that, but this church had a faith that expressed itself in the community in patient endurance. This is not a church that says, I love you. This church actually does it. This is not a church that says we are persevere. It's actually a church that does persevere. This church is the real deal. This church is not full of empty boasts. This is gorgeous. This church has the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ because Jesus came to save. The praise continues. Notice the catalog goes on. Look at verse 19. And that your latter works exceed the first. This is opposite to the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus, they started well and they ended terribly. You have lost. You have forsaken. You've abandoned your first love. But these people, no. They actually exceeded what was at first. The church in Ephesus, they regressed, retreated, relapsed. But the church in Thyatira progressed, advanced, developed, and matured. This church worked and glorified God in the way they loved and the way they endured. You see, Jesus was the central affection of their hearts. Jesus was the one whom they were serving. Jesus was the one for whom they lived. And what winds up happening when you and I love and serve and know the living God, we actually start taking on the traits and the characteristics of the living God. And then what winds up happening is people actually look at you and me and this church and say, hey, look, you're just like Jesus. There's something so beautiful about you. There's something so wonderful about you. Your characteristics, your demeanor, the way you speak, the way you respond, how gracious you are, how faithful you are. You seem to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And what winds up happening when you and I start seeing ourselves as being like the Lord Jesus Christ, that actually produces feelings of arrival. Feelings of, I've reached, I've done it, I've accomplished it, done. One of the pitfalls of arrival is that we think we have all that we need. There's nothing left to attain anymore. Well, if people say I'm like Jesus, then there's nothing else to get. That's the height, that's the limit. And so what do we start doing? We actually start relaxing. We relax in our doctrinal pursuits. We relax in the time of the Word. We relax in our understanding of the dangers around us. Why? Because we have a view from the top. We can see everything. We can spot a false teacher, false doctrine from anywhere. We become a little too confident in our knowledge and pride sets in. And all of a sudden, we become the authority. And when we become the authority, then we decide what's good and what's bad. When we decide what's good and bad, then we start looking for something else that's exciting, something else that wakes us up in the morning. We start looking for something exciting. And before you know it, you look on your bed and in a beautiful, drop-dead, gorgeous Phoenician princess has crawled into your bed. And she's promising you now something new, something a little different. She's got contacts. She's got people's phone numbers who you want. She promises you more. Something a little bit more than what you've had with Jesus and the Bible and Christianity. Before you know it, you are in bed with none other than the devil. That's what the Bible is talking about right over here. Do you know this? You know, Jezebel was a patron of the god of Baal, who was the god of fertility, the god of production, the god of reproduction, the god of making things big, multiplying, the god of prosperity. And so what does the church do? The church begins to offload all this theological discernment. There's a new direction now in the church. A new wind is blown in. Look at Revelation 2:20. Look what Jesus says to this church. But I have this against you. Very strong language when he starts off again with this but. I have this against you. That you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. This woman Jezebel that Jesus calls her is striking, because Jezebel, she is a powerful, domineering, blood-stained, politically astute woman who is courageous to a fault. She is the one who marries Ahab. Ahab goes to her as one of the kings of Israel to gain political alliance, to gain political clout. But she's the one controlling the throne of Israel. She's the one who brings in the worship of Baal. Before you know it, Israel is at the temple of Baal, worshiping all these gods. In fact, she turns Ahab in such a way that he starts protecting the worship of Baal. He actually starts promoting it. And because of that, God brings a 3-year drought to Israel. And Jezebel swoops in and says, "Who needs Yahweh? I'll bring more. I'll bring 450 prophets of Baal. I'll even bring in 400 prophets from Asherah. You don't know the context I have. Man, I'll make this place prosperous." And she does. She brings them all in. And there's a showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And you know what happens? Right after that, Jezebel takes off. And she hides for many years. You know what? God shows us what we should be doing with our idols. Let's sneak in. God raises a man by the name of Jehu. Jehu is relentless, fearless, a man with stamina and courage. He chases her down. He comes to the city and he finds her up on the window, up high, and she is seducing him. He has men throw Jezebel down from that window. She hits the ground. He takes his chariot and runs over her a few times, and then he goes inside to eat and drink. And then he comes out. Might as well bury her. She was the queen of Israel. But when he comes out, he simply finds her skull, not her skin, her palms, not her hands, her feet. The very things that were used to seduce the children of Israel into idolatry, her looks, her hands, her feet, all that she had planned, all the mechanism behind pushing and seducing the children into idolatry. But now that is left behind by the dogs. Even the dogs will not touch that which was used to seduce Israel. This is very strong language that God uses to show us run away and stay away from any sort of Jezebelism, any sort of idolatry. And guess what? Jesus comes to the church in Thyatira that is a loving church, that is a faithfully enduring church. And guess what? She's back. She's arisen from the dead and being coddled and cozied up within this church. This is dangerous. The Lord of the church is angry at his church because of idolatry. That is something that you and I can never, ever allow. That is why these words, beloved, are for us. If the shoe fits, we listen. So what's the attraction? What's the attraction? Because she is so conniving. You see, Baal from last week, Baalism from the church in Pergamum, he allowed you to worship God and money at the same time, but she simply hates Yahweh. How does she sneak in? Well, here's how she sneaks in. Pay careful attention over here. It's the promise of more. It's the promise of more. Along with God is holding out on you. It's the promise of more, along with God is holding out on you. That's precisely what the serpent told Eve. Did God actually say, listen to these words, you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Implied, He's holding out on you. God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. He's holding out on you. Here is what we believe, that somehow, in order to enjoy all that the world has for us, we need to take matters into our own hands. We need to take our lives into our own hands. We need to take our own business propositions into our own hands. We need to decide what we want to do. The world is there. It's your oyster. Go for it. It's a promise of more because God is holding out on you. Whatever you make, you'll make it by your own hand. You'll be a self-made man. There is so much satisfaction to be had in this world. Go get it. I still remember being in the hospital right here in Renown with this gentleman who was dying, asking him, turn to Christ. And he shook his small, frail, bony hand and said, no. I have made it all these years without him. Why do I need him now? There's a self-made man on the way to the grave. I will not do it. I've done it all these years. Why do I need him now? Beloved, is that you? Do you need Christ? Do you wake up in the morning saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. I need you now because there are idols. Jezebel, she's in the bed. What do I do? Satan sketches this. Your eyes will be opened. You'll have more, but he never tells you the other side of it. You will actually get less. You lose your soul. You'll die. A catastrophe was unleashed in Eden that actually made us irrational. You know what happens when we think that God is holding out on us, right? We actually think that he's doing us wrong. He's evil. He's got ulterior motives. He is suspicious. And if he has ulterior motives, then guess what? I become judge. He becomes the judged. All of a sudden, I'm the one that dictates to God what's going on. And we start questioning him. Why is this going on in my life? Who gave you permission? And before you know it, we're throwing a hissy fit. We're angry at the God of the universe. Who has bewitched us? The one who sent his son to die for us sinners? We actually have the audacity to look at him and say, what are you doing? That's Jezebelism. That's pride. That's evil. Satan hisses at Eve and says, enthrone yourself over and against God. I'll make you queen. Beloved, she's already queen. Is Satan hissing in your ear? Do you have Jezebel around who's saying these words? What a stingy God. What a miserly God. Why would he do that to you? Go for it. The fruit's right there. Reach out. Get it. Come on. You're equipped. Have you seen your talents? No one else recognizes you. You go get it. God doesn't care. I mean, you were built for greatness. You are supposed to make a mark on the world. You want to leave a legacy behind. What are you doing? You're nobody. You're nothing. Just go and get it, won't you? Let's see what you can do with this world. And we say, that makes sense. Before you know it, we've got a church full of people that are in bed with Jezebel. And as goes the church, the hearts, the congregants, the members, so goes the church. Beloved, what's scary is that Jezebel's husband was a weak, spineless, tepid man, Ahab. And the way this passage is written, that the church is now cast in that light, that the church winds up becoming a weak, spineless, tepid man, saying, yes, Jezebel, what would you like us to do? Should never be that way. We have one lover, Jesus Christ. Jesus does not bow to any pluralistic gods. He doesn't care what the culture thinks of him, beloved, neither should we. Don't try to please people. Don't try to please your own lusts. Don't try to please your idols. Get to your Savior who loves you. Look what he says. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Do you see what Jesus is calling these negotiations with the world? These deals? He calls it sexual immorality. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead. Verse 23. Jesus identifies himself this particular way as one who has burnished feet made out of bronze is to communicate subjugation. Whenever a king destroyed any other country, he would put his foot on the neck of the king that was defeated. What God is saying is that I am going to come and put my burnished feet and bronze foot right on your neck to subjugate you. I'm going to judge you. But the way he's going to do it, listen to this very carefully. That very same bed that Jezebel used to seduce his people is the very same bed that's now going to be the chains of her torment. And who's going to be in torment with her in that bed? It's going to be his people. That's insane. In fact, look what happens. Three stages I want you to see. Firstly, seduction. Look at verse 20, middle of verse 20. Who calls himself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. Here's the second act. From seduction, you move to the act itself. Verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her. What happens when you get seduced and you actually take place in the very act of sexual immorality? You actually produce progeny, children. Look at verse 23. And I will strike her children dead. There's the offspring. Sin always has babies. Sin produces babies. That's just the way it is. You never sin in a vacuum. You're always sinning in a way that your sin will produce even more progeny. You want a legacy? The legacy is going to be a legacy of Jezebel's ism that is going to be judged in the very bed that it was actually brought in. This is scary. Jesus has some strong words for the church because, beloved, he hates idolatry. He hates anyone that would threaten intimacy between him and his people, which is right. You see, there's an inheritance. There's a legacy that you and I are promised by Jezebel. And God says, your legacy, your inheritance, all that you want to leave, the name, that mark on the planet, I will crush it all in that bed along with Jezebel. There's only one way to repent. Only one way to prevent this. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. Notice the church is doing her works. Not his works, her works. Otherwise, there's a visitation of judgment, a special visitation of judgment that God is going to come to that church. Now, why doesn't Jesus wait till the end? He's going to judge everything. Why not wait till the end when he will just come and judge this church? No, he doesn't want to wait till the end because if he judges now, it will make the other churches and those within the church sit up and pay attention in trembling fear. Look at verse 23. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind, notice, and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Notice, he called it her works previously, now he calls it your works. Your works and her works are the same works. This is to strike fear in the hearts of churches. Beloved, we are dealing with a sovereign king. And he doesn't miss anything. There's nothing that misses his gaze, his penetrating look. And the only way out of it is repentance. Repentance is turning away. Repentance is abandoning and forsaking all that Jezebel has promised. And beloved, does that mean that there will be increased suffering? Yes, of course. You see, God knows the heart. God knows the heart. He knows the hearts of all our works. He can see right through it. It's the same thing he said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. Listen, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You and I don't even know our own hearts. But God knows. We have no idea how depraved we are, but God knows. He goes on to say in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. What's he saying? I already know what's in your heart. I already know your mind. I already know your thoughts. I already know your intentions. I know it all. And I give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so this church right there in Thyatira, as they are doing their business negotiations and being so loving, so faithful, and yet they have Jezebel with them. Jesus is saying, I know it. Let's move on to our third point, and that is this, the parallel exhortation. Verse 24, the parallel exhortation. But to the rest of you in Thyatira. So there are some people within the church that actually have resisted this idolatry. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching. Now look at the title that Jesus gives this teaching. Who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan or satanic depths. You see, anything that is idolatrous, anything that calls us away from loving the Lord Jesus Christ beyond him is from the pit, satanic depths. It's irrelevant what the world says. The world says whatever you're doing is fine. Those things are irrelevant. What does the Bible say? What does God's people say? What do your pastors say? What does counsel say? Wouldn't that be crazy to say what you're doing is satanic depths? In the Revelation, you will find this over and over again, that there is certain teaching, and it's always idolatry that comes from the bottomless pit. Revelation 11, 7, Revelation 13, 1, Revelation 17, 8, Revelation 9, 1 and 2. From the shaft of hell itself comes idolatry. But look what Jesus says to those who have not given themselves over to this teaching. He says, to you I say, in verse 24, I do not lay on you any other burden. Any other burden than what, the Lord? Verse 25, only hold fast to what you have until I come. Jesus is saying, I want you to have a relentless grasp on something. I want you to have a grasp that is so tight on something. Well, what is that something? That something is truth. The only way you can avoid idolatry, the only way you can avoid idolatry and spot the allurements of Jezebel is by knowing your Bible. Reading your Bible. Listen, it doesn't matter how old you are, whether you're 8 or 88, this morning I want you to hear this, and that is this. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's the only thing that will give you eyes to be able to spot all the delicate deceptions that Satan puts in front of you. Because Satan is never, ever open and blatant and in your face. It's always seducing you. That's why Paul says that Satan appears as an angel of light. How could this church be deceived? If this church is deceived, what hope do we have? We aren't that smart to actually spot idolatry by ourselves. Actually, given over to ourselves, we would run headlong into every idolatrous situation. It's only the Word of God that actually makes us able to see how dangerous it is. If there is one thing you're going to be an expert in, beloved, it should be this. It should be the Word of God. Become a student of the Word of God. Read the Word of God relentlessly. Know your Bible backwards and forwards. Jezebel always comes with something alluring, exciting, and new. These people were misguided. They were beguiled. This church was taken because they didn't spot Jezebel. Do you know she's around today? We'd be fools to think that Jezebel wasn't in this church. You know, Jezebel writes books. Jezebel produces Christian music. Jezebel is on TV. Jezebel's on the radio. Jezebel's in your home. Jezebel's at your work. Jezebel's in your school. Jezebel, she's everywhere. And she only has one message. Leave God. He's holding out on you. I've got something better. Beloved, do you see that? Do you see her? You only have one response: repent, turn away, walk away. She has nothing better. Absolutely nothing better. Sometimes we think that Jezebel is outside the church, and beloved, that's what makes it so dangerous, because the church is a perfect incubation spot for Jezebel. The error is so slight, only unrelenting exposure to God's word can make it clear. Let's move on to this fourth point, beloved, and that is this: the stirring benediction. You see, God flips on the light and he shows us something beautiful. He says, you want more? There's only one way. It's me. Verse 26. To the one who conquers, to the conquering one within the church, look what he says: and who keeps my works until the end. Not her works, not your works, my works. Something completely different. What is this work? This work is a work of faith. What is the work? The work is love. It's to continue doing what they're already doing. To the one who conquers, who keeps my works until the end, who stays away from any idolatrous negotiations, notice, to him I will give authority over the nations. Look at the end of verse 27. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus is the one who has received authority from his Father to be the sovereign king, and that very same authority Jesus promises to share with us. As I mentioned earlier, this is from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was the enthronement psalm, that whenever a king was enthroned, he would read this psalm, and he would be considered to be a child of God, a son of God. But those were all shadows pointing to the true Son of God, which is Jesus Christ, who is the true enthroned king. And Jesus is saying, you want more? I have it. I will share my authority and glory with you. I will share it all with you. For those of you who are bored in this world, let me tell you something. Jesus will share his infinite, striking, glorious authority that's been given to him by the Father because of work on the cross with you. And no idol can even come close to that. That means if you live a boring, mundane, run-of-the-mill life today for the next 60 years, so be it. Why? Because you have got pure, unshielded glory waiting for you as Jesus shares his authority with you. We don't measure our lives by this world. We don't measure our lives by all the excitement that's promised to us. No, it's what's promised to us by God himself. Therefore, persevere. Don't go for all that glitters. And then there's more that God promises us in this letter. Look what else he says. And I will give him the morning star. Right over there, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. The morning star, the one who dawns on your life, the one who dawns in this world, the one who's promised in Numbers 24:17 that the morning star will come and crush Moab, the same one who's now fulfilled in Revelation 22, verse 16. Let me read. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about the things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. You know what Jesus is saying? You get me. Not only my authority that I share with you, but you get me. Try beating that. What if you have the most sad, depressing existence because of this fallen world, but you have Revelation 2:29? Does Revelation 2:29 make you a person where all temptation is now irrelevant? Or does your sad, depressing, dejected, boring life make you vulnerable to all the sultry calls of Jezebel? Which one is it? Keep your eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of all these idols. That's what the Lord is saying to his church. That's a promise. Just like he did to the church in Ephesus, the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, and now right over in Thyatira, and beloved to us too. These words are for us. If the shoe fits. Does this call for a radical slaying of idols? It does. It might be idols that you've been taught to nurture and grow in your own life. But beloved, this morning, by the authority of God's word, I'm asking you, and I want you to ask me, will you get rid of these idols? Put them to death? I love what happens in the book of Genesis where Adam and Eve sin, and the first thing God does is slay an animal and cover them for the adultery. You and I, very same thing. We've participated in adultery. And what does God do? He comes in and he so preciously invites us into relationship with him. He's doing that for you this morning, and he's doing that for me this morning. Repent, turn around, run away from idols, run away from Jezebel, run away from all the promises. It's all a lie. Stick close to the word of God. Stick close to God's people. Stick close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will seamlessly pass from this world to the next, seeing him with the eyes of faith. One day you will see him with your own eyes. The joy, the treasure, the crowning jewel of heaven, the Lord Jesus himself, who laid down his life for you. That's all that matters. No one else can give you joy like he does. Keep yourself for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, keep us from all idols. Turn our eyes away, Lord, from all seductresses. Father, we know as a church that we are vulnerable to all these things because we lose sight of how beautiful you are. And so restore to us the beauty of who you are. Every day as we spend time in your word, refresh our hearts, invigorate our souls. Help us be faithful Christians. For the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.